Just so I don't need to do this at the end of the sermon, notice the communion stuff is up here because it forced everyone not to take it at the door and pick it up at the door. And so we are all at... And if you remember back when we used to have worship service here before, you know, that where we came forward after, I mean, during the first song of the worship set and partake, that's what we're going to attempt again. Only we have the nifty little cups here that are harder to get out than I thought, okay? So since we're milling around, come forward in your mask and bring them back to your seat and then partake as you feel led at that point. Cool. Let's do a word of... Oh, by the way, before we pray, I'm so sorry for the little bit of snow that you have up here compared to us. You know, I know it must feel bad for you that, you know, we had the... I had 2 hours of snow removal, which was a delight and good exercise. And God was just thinking of my health. So, good. Let's pray. Father, I'd ask that you would be present with us still and again. We acknowledge that, as always, we need your presence. We need your Spirit speaking to us. We need your Spirit doing the job of convicting and convincing, that we may understand you better and live for you more fully. So guide our thoughts as we work through this passage. Give us your grace. In your name, amen. The peaceable kingdom. The summer of my first year of seminary, I worked for a company who the year before, so I wasn't actually there, installed the trails and fences of the then new Minnesota Zoo. Woohoo! Okay. Remember when that was new? Okay. Some of you don't because you're too young. Okay. But the zoo needed an additional fence installed the year I worked for them, and a skilled coworker and I, the unskilled one, were sent to install a walkway fence to keep the people on the path and away from the real fence. Right? You know how that goes. And at that time, the moose were in a wooded lot by them by the walkway. And Mr. Moose was reclining at his ease with his great big rack sticking up among the branches. And he was, you know, all of 20 feet away. And I was, as we installed the fence, I was watching him. But there were probably a dozen people that went by pretty early. And then they tromped by and they were going, "Don't know why there's a trail here. There's no animals here. I can't." And so I said, "Mr. Moose is right over there." And then there was moose stoppages on the pathway, and we could not get any work done, and I should have kept my mouth shut. Anyway. By the way, I got to help repair another fence during that same time. And so, and some, at your convenience, ask me about Mr. Muskox and the fence repair in his pen. Do you like zoos? There are a couple things that I like about zoos. I like seeing all the different animals that God has created. The animals are marvelously made with a hugely complex system that perfectly fits for the environment God placed them in. Here's the other thing I like about zoos. There are barriers of some kind to keep the people in the people places and keep the animals in the animal places, and even barriers to keep one kind of animal separate from the other kind of animal so no parent has to explain to their young child what Mrs. Lion is doing with Mr. Gazelle. Okay, that's nice not to see. Okay. Edward Hicks was a sign painter turned Quaker preacher from Pennsylvania in the first half of the 1800s. He painted this as a sermon illustration. He called it the Peaceable Kingdom. It's a very simplistic style because it's like none of their eyes actually looked like that. But it's a scene that portrays our passage for this morning. I think it was his point of PowerPoint, his form of PowerPoint, because we think he actually painted it over 100 times. And there are 62 of the paintings that they know where they are, exist. So each one is a little different. And in most, he added an advertisement for being a Quaker as a way to bring the peaceable kingdom into existence. So you see William Penn down on the left-hand side there making his treaty with the Native Americans there. Well, it's been over 250 years since Penn made that treaty, and we have yet to experience the peaceable kingdom. So that's not all that needs to happen to make that a reality. So let's see what Isaiah has to say about this kingdom. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is Isaiah 11. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire and his resting place shall be glorious. In these verses, we see a wonderful description of what it will be like when the Messiah reigns. My Bible entitles this section, "The Righteous Reign of the Branch." And so we have a picture of restored creation, where peace is triumphant, even in the animal kingdom. It's a picture of a utopian society where justice is always achieved perfectly, and righteousness is supreme. It's a glorious picture, and it's one that I can't wait to participate in. I can't wait. We need to set the context for this prophecy. Isaiah's chapters 7 through 12 form a unit together, and they're linked to a specific time in history of God's people. Judah had found itself in a several decades long military struggle, which caused great fear, and it was all bound up with the kingdom of Syria, and we're going to look at that next Sunday morning as we look at Isaiah chapter 7. But these six chapters focus on the question of trust. Who are you going to trust? In whom or in what will the people of God place their trust? Will their attention be turned to God, holding fast to him, trusting in him? Or will they be swept up in the events of their lives? Will they turn away from God and lay their hope and trust in their own endeavors or on earthly means of salvation? And that's what they did. Now here's a quick summary. Chapter 7, King Ahaz, king of Judah, he was reigning in the house of David. He was part of the tree. That wasn't the stump or the branch. He was part of the tree. He was terrified, and it says that he shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So he was trembling. But instead of trusting in God, he trusted in his political maneuvering, and he bribed Assyria to come against his local enemies, and he refused the sign that God offered, and God still gave the sign of Emmanuel. And that would have been an incredible confirmation of that God's words are trustworthy. Chapter 8. I love studying chapter 8 because in one of the first few verses it says, "Do not call conspiracy everything they call conspiracy." Any immediate applications that we can think in our society? Wow. But in this chapter, God declares judgment because of people rejecting God. and it would result in distress and the gloom of anguish. Chapter 9, that's going to be our Christmas Eve sermon, is the promise of light and darkness, the promise of a child to be given, a child who will reign on David's throne and establish justice and righteousness. And even though judgment will come, Isaiah is saying, look beyond this immediate judgment, that there is a glorious future that God has planned for his people. In chapter 9, the rest of chapter 9, there is a judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom. Because of their arrogance and wickedness, God's wrath will cause them to be punished. And within years of Isaiah making that judgment oracle prophecy, Israel is taken into exile by Assyria and largely has disappeared. Chapter 10, the rest of chapter 10 is God's word against Assyria. He goes, God used Assyria to take out Israel and then said, but Assyria, you're not trusting in me either, so you're going to be under judgment, and that happens under Babylon. And chapter 10, verse 18 says, the glory of his forest and his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy body and soul. In the rest of chapter 10, there's an oracle of hope to Israel that even when the Assyrians had taken them into exile, it is not the end, and God will preserve for himself a remnant. And he declares that Israel, to Israel, that he will judge Assyria in their turn. So you're going to get judged, Israel, but I'm going to save a remnant to call back. And that brings us to chapter 11, our passage for today. So we see, leading up to this, there's alternating oracles of judgment and hope, promises of a future assured by God, and declarations of coming judgment for unbelief. And so, but this is an oracle of hope. So here's the summary of the passage. The branch will reign righteously over his people. So we're going to look at three things: the qualifications of this king, the branch, the actions of this king, the branch, and then we'll look at the results of his rule. So the qualifications of this king. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So by this point in the prophecies, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been judged and cut down, and Judah will have faced judgment. So Isaiah is looking forward to the day past their present situation when Judah would also have lost its king. And Isaiah states it that they were shaved with the razor of the king of Assyria. And Assyria itself, with its proud forest, would also be hewn down. But God would bring forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember back to chapter 6, where it talked about, the holy, holy, holy. And then at the very end, it says, and then there's going to be a stump, and out of the stump, there'll be a holy seed. This promised dynasty would look like it was lost for the people of God, though there may only be a stump that remains of the royal line, yet God will bring forth his promised ruler from that line. So that's the branch coming out of the root of Jesse. Remember how Matthew starts his gospel? Remember all those names that are there? And he's reestablishing the genealogy and lineage of Jesus, showing that truly he is a descendant of David, or the house of David. And though no one from the line of David had ruled over the people for over 600 years, God still preserved that line, and he knew father to son to grandson to son, so that they could bring forth Jesus as a genuine son of David, a branch from the stump of Jesse. Fulfillment of the covenant, that was found, and this is a covenant made to David in your house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So what do we know about this branch? Let's see, back. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit will rest upon this shoot from Jesse's stump, the branch. The Spirit will guide and direct him. imparting him wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this king will have that divine guidance in his rule. He'll have the Spirit moving through him and with him. He'll be divinely supported in his work. And we see that in Jesus' beginning of his ministry, where Matthew again says that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him as in the form of a dove. And in chapter 4, verse 1, as he goes out to his temptation, he was led by the Spirit. So there's the Spirit guiding him. So that's the qualifications. He's from the branch, and the Spirit will rest upon him. And then the actions of the king, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's verse 3, stated there. The fear of the Lord is a common theme in the Old Testament. Proverbs declares that it is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord is to have an appropriate and reverent sense of who God is. That's rare in our society. God is not the big man in the sky, or however you want to say him. It's not his job to always forgive, because that's his job. God is not someone to be manipulated. I'm in trouble now. I think I better call God and promise him something I'll never complete so that he'll get me out of my mess. Okay, that's our society. But God is holy and pure and infinite. Think the picture of the throne room of God in Isaiah 6 with the seraphim and the burning passion for worship and the awesomeness, and Isaiah falling down in fear. And in response to a God like this, there is nothing to do but to bow down in reverence and humility, rightly fearing him who is holy. But notice that it's not just the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. That's crucial. It's a delightful fear. I mean, that's hard for us to comprehend, how delight and fear go together, right? You're either fearful or delighted. It seems like a contradiction. How do you have a delightful fear? Beth came up with this illustration. When our youngest son was finally 50 inches tall and was able in Valley Fair to do the wild thing, okay, so this is a few years ago, I got to ride with him. And he screamed like a little girl the whole ride, okay? And terrified and white knuckled. And we got down to the bottom and he goes, "Let's get in line again." Right? You know how that goes. That's a delightful fear. It's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and delight yourself in the Lord. John Piper has been ministering for 50-plus years, and he put an addendum onto the Westminster Confession of the chief end of man is to glorify God, and then he goes, by enjoying him forever. And God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I think typically as a church, we miss both on both ends, both the fear end and the delight end. Don't we? We do the whole hum response to God. Yep, God is there. He's always there. Yep. But there should be an awesome fear that's within us before the Lord, and an awesome sense of delight that he would choose to love us in the midst of his awesome fear. Well, that's the other description of he will reign with justice is the other part. The last part of verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Judgments are not based on appearances. His judgments will not be based on someone's wealth or power or status. There'll be no preferential treatment to people. He will not be swayed by the spin doctor's reporting of a situation because he knows the truth. Okay, and no matter how you spin it, he knows the truth. It's not by what he sees people saying or doing. He knows what the truth is. By the way, have any of you been frustrated with the bias in the news reporting? In the last couple of years especially. And no matter what side you're on, okay, you're kind of going, I don't know if I'm getting the full story here. And as a result, we often feel we don't have enough information to even make a decision on things because you don't know what the real truth is. This branch will make righteous judgments. He will know what the real truth is. There'll be no mystery about it. And he will, not by what he sees reported, but by what actually is. His judgments will be righteous, deciding according to the truth of the matter. He will judge the wicked and strike them. He will uphold the just cause of the weak and of the meek. By the way, when it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor, this sometimes means he will judge in their favor according to righteousness. But not all judgments will go for the poor. I suspect that the poor and the meek will have just as many opportunities to fail as the rich. That's been my experience, okay? And there'll be judgment for all. And he will rule and judge accurately. I just wanted to make one point. The king will act with both righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I think I get kind of cynical, but I think most of our politicians aren't for the benefit of the country, or for they're often for the benefit of being reelected and keeping their positions in power. Righteousness and faithfulness being a foundation would be marvelous, wouldn't it? We can look forward because the king, the branch, will be there. Let's look at the results of his rule. That's the lion, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down, young goat and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. They shall, back to verse 9, they shall not destroy or hurt in all my mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Ultimately, the rule of this king will result in the restoration of the world, even in the animal kingdom. This is a return, if you will, to the Garden of Eden, where all things were safe and right. And not only will there be justice because the king's rules and righteousness will rule the land, but the very nature of animal behavior is transformed. And I would have to believe if he can transform animal nature, he will also transform human nature. And we will be part of that restoration with there. It's a wonderful thing to take a child to the zoo. You get to see animals that you wouldn't otherwise see. You get up close with lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, yeah, there you go. Okay. And zebras and apes and leopards. And we get to come up close, but we'll be separated by a fence and thick walls of glass. But the image here is almost like a zoo, only there's no need for walls or windows or fences or ditches. And there is no danger. Isn't that marvelous? And even a little child can play among the animals without fear. Represents a huge change in our world. It would seem like there must be the dawn of a new era of the coming age. Is it not? In the Jewish understanding, the world, this would be the dawning of a coming age. The Jewish understanding is they split history into two halves. There's the present evil age that we live in. Then the Messiah will come. And then there is the age to come. And where all things are made right. And there's a restoration of all. And the nation of Israel would be the center point of righteousness throughout the world. And the transition point there is the coming of the Messiah. And as you read these passages in Isaiah, it's easy to understand why they thought this. Because these passages promised Emmanuel, God with us, and they promised light shining in the darkness, and they promised a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And they were promised that his government would not end, and they were promised that righteousness would utterly prevail, and they were promised that nature itself would be changed. And this is the coming age in all its fullness. Isn't that marvelous? So that in Jesus' day, they were expecting this form of a Messiah, one who would come with righteousness and make that break from the present evil age to the age to come. That's what the Messiah does. And they were right about the Messiah. Kind of. Okay. All that's true about the Messiah, but not when the Jews expected it. You see, there were other prophecies about this branch, about the Messiah, that he would suffer and be stricken for his people and bear the iniquity and be pierced by them and be forsaken by God. That would all happen first. And when Jesus first came, he fulfilled that role of the suffering Messiah. And when he comes again, he will fill the role of the victorious reigning Messiah. Looking backwards from after his first coming, we can see how all these prophecies fit together better. And they make so much more sense when looking back. But when we look at the future fulfillings, and for the Jews in Jesus' days, they looked at the future fulfillings, they missed it by quite a bit. By the way, that should give us some caution about being too specific in our understanding of the now future prophecies of Christ's second coming. It should give us warning about being too detailed in our attempts at understanding them and fitting them into our history, and especially if to be humble about that and about the tenacity and the strength with which we hold our understandings. Those of you of my age, we've gone through lots of prophecy movements, right? That God is going to do this, and he is the Antichrist. I mean, it's every political opponent is described as the Antichrist coming along the way. I think as we look at prophecy, it calls for theological humility, eschatological humility. Because that's a fun word to say. Okay, so where do these verses fit? Now that I'm going to make declarations of where they fit. So how do they fit in the future scheme? Some see them as just a figurative, poetic description of a future that's a glorious and peaceful time. And indeed, Scripture does use poetic and figurative language like that. And they do not try to fit them. This group does not try to fit them into a specific scheme or schedule of the end time. There are some who see these verses as referring to the millennial kingdom, where Christ will reign for 1,000 years on earth. That's Revelation 20. And it's the reign of the righteous branch of Jesse. And some people see this prediction as referring to the new heavens and the new earth, that final state. And I want to declare that for me personally, this is way beyond my pay grade to figure out, okay? But if I were required to take a stand, I would lean toward door number. I am so looking forward to how this will actually work out, okay? Here's the best part, verse 9 at the bottom. They shall not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Won't that be marvelous? That'll be so great. I can't wait. And it is the Lord who brings it about. It is God who will bring forth his shoot from the stump of Jesse. It is God who will endow him with the Spirit of the Lord. It is God who will give him knowledge and wisdom, to judge with righteousness and equity. And it is God who sent his Son to fulfill this prophecy. Jesus is the shoot, the branch. Jesus is the one who will reign. And so in Advent, we anticipate celebrating his first coming and anticipate the celebration of his return as well. Let's pray. Father, I'd ask that as we consider how you have worked in the past and the marvelous restoration of how you will work in the future, we can't wait. But as we wait, we choose to worship you and honor you and exalt you. We choose that at Christmas time to anticipate your first coming, in which you suffered and died for us. And we choose to remember you, to remember your death for us, to remember your grace that you have bestowed upon us. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, for coming to redeem us. We so much look forward to your restoration of all the earth. In your name, Jesus.